Thank you very much for that. I often wonder the challenges of doing something in a different language. I know a little bit in trying to learn some Portuguese and setting up the camp. You know, we have United Youth Camp. You translate that to Portuguese, it's like five words. So I don't know how you take the same. There's obviously a challenge to that, but you did a fine job and we enjoyed that. So thank you. Mary's always seems to always be willing to give us special music, so we do appreciate that. I'd like to begin by reading just a short excerpt from an article I believe I got from WebMD. The title, Treated Unfairly, with a question mark, Here's Why You're Sore. It has to do with a brain imaging studies that show fair treatment activates a portion of the brain linked to happiness. The article says, there's no escaping the fact that life isn't always fair. But that usually doesn't make unfair treatment any easier to accept. Now, new brain imaging studies may help explain why. The research shows that being on the receiving end of fair treatment is rewarding, activating the same portion of the brain that responds to basic rewards like food. Being treated unfairly was shown to activate a region of the brain previously linked to negative emotions, such as moral disgust. UCLA researchers combined brain imaging with an established psychological test of fairness called the ultimatum game to visualize the brain's reaction to fairness. The same parts of the brain that get activated in response to very basic rewards get activated in response to fairness, the results of the research showed. One of the most difficult experiences you and I can have in life is when you're treated unfairly. I mean, downright, it's not fair, and you know it. I'm not talking about just wrong treatment or wrong accusation. I'm talking about when you know maybe you're right and somebody else is wrong, but you're being mistreated. Another very difficult experience we have is, again, when you find yourself being persecuted by others for no specific reason, other than they just seem to want to make your life difficult or miserable. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we begin. I think you'll find some, as we go through the sermon today, some similarities or some connection to the sermonette message. It shouldn't surprise us if we read our Bible, if we study it, and certain passages come back to mind. It should not surprise us that this will happen in life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll see a familiar passage. It says, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Skipping on down to verse 17, For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So again, there will be times in our life when we may have to suffer for doing good or suffer for righteousness' sake. I think Mr. Coleman mentioned in the sermon that message that there's times when people, you know, are not willing to suffer. You know, I know I'm right, so I want it my way, and, you know, I don't care what anybody says. You know, it's more often than not, though, we find ourselves in quarrels or conflicts that are not quite as clear-cut as an absolute right and an absolute wrong. It's been said that during trials, tests, or times of various crises we may have is when you see a person's true character. Get a bunch of guys on the basketball court in a heated game, and you start seeing a different side of people that you didn't know existed once before. We all need to learn what we can from God's Word to guide us in knowing how to conduct ourselves during times of trial and conflict and crisis. There are many relationships we may have in our lifetime, which from time to time will be tested through a trial or a crisis or conflict. Each one of us has responsibility to resolve conflicts. That is the responsibility that God places on us, to resolve our conflicts, to reconcile differences with other people, particularly those that are willing to reconcile. You're always going to run into the occasional person that they just don't want to. You'll see as we go through the sermon today, we still have a responsibility to do our part. You know, oftentimes we get into quarrels and disputes and conflicts that don't even involve us. I think that comes to mind almost, I guess, 5 years ago now. Join me in Proverbs 26. Was a scripture that was on my mind a lot several years ago. Again, when it comes to quarrels or conflicts that don't even involve us, I'm going to read this from the NIV, but Proverbs 26, verse 17. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel, not his own. How many times have you found in your life drug into a quarrel, a dispute between two people? It doesn't even involve you. And the scripture tells us, you know, that's like someone who's going to grab a dog by the ears. It just doesn't make sense. And yet it happens from time to time. So what about, though, those situations that do involve us? Those conflicts, those quarrels, those disputes that you are a part of? Now, there's two sides to a story. Well, as I often say, there's a right and there's wrong and then there's the truth, right? But what about the conflicts you are involved with between you and a brother or you and a neighbor? How do we resolve them? How do we face them? What do we do about them? The title of my sermon today is Biblical Principles of Conflict Resolution. Biblical Principles of Conflict Resolution. As we just read, trials will come, conflicts will come, tests of our character will come, and we have to be prepared to know how to deal with them. First, we have to understand that conflicts are a fact of life. They just are. Anytime you get a couple people together, as again, the idiom goes, you get two people together, you might have three opinions. There's going to be conflict from time to time. Back to 1 Peter. We'll go to chapter 4 this time. So the key isn't that they're not going to come. The key is we know they're going to come. The issue is, how do we handle them when they do come? How do we respond? How do we act, react when there is a conflict? This is in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a continuation of what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3. As you know, the Bible has no chapter or scripture break, so it really is a continuation, but we're jumping ahead. 1 Peter chapter 4, and then in verse 12, it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. I mean, we tend to react that way, don't we? Wow, what's going on in my life? I'm having this trial. And we act like, you know, where's this coming from? And yet, Peter says, you know, don't think of it as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So again, we shouldn't be surprised when trials or conflict comes our way. In fact, we should be preparing ourselves to deal with them in a biblically appropriate manner, so that when we find ourselves in the midst of something, we're prepared to deal with it. Without any governing principles, any guidelines, any rules or procedures to follow, we tend to react out of emotion. And if you've lived long enough, you realize that never goes well, does it, when we just react emotionally. Again, when conflict occurs, people just simply, you know, react, and the ending result is emotional scars, hurts, that make the reconciliation process even harder. As you seek to resolve or reconcile a difference, there's wounds that go deep and scars that remain that make it difficult to reconcile a situation. Conflicts generally arise out of complete misunderstandings, is one way they do. Incorrect assumptions is really a big one that caused to a lot of conflict, a lot of problems between people. You know, conflict generally arises when, you know, first somebody maybe misunderstands the intentions of another person. They read into it what they think is being implied. So we make an assumption. May not be what was intended, but it sticks in our mind. We may get confused over what was actually said versus what was intended. Someone may be trying to express their opinion on a matter, and you're already tuning them out. You're not even listening. Miscommunication is a big problem when it comes to conflicts and resolving them. Let me share with you, for example, how easily misunderstanding can happen in our communication. You and I decide to have a conversation about a matter. I've listed 6 ways that in a simple conversation things can go wrong. There's what I intended to say. Okay, that's what's going on in my mind. There's what I actually said. how it came out. There's the way I said it, voice inflections, body language, right? Then there's the way the other person thinks it's what they think I said. So now on the receiving end, it's what they think I said. Then there's the way the person thinks I said it, right? And then there's how they interpret what I said. Six ways in a simple communication that it's prone to go wrong, right? What I intend to say, what I actually say, how I said it, and then back it up the other way. It's on the receiving end of it. All of the above are certain things that cause us to have potential for miscommunications that lead to various conflicts. One of the challenges we have, and I'm not going to go into it in this sermon, I think I looked it up. I think I covered this in one of the other congregations. I haven't covered it here yet, but I'll cover it at some point in the future with regard to discernment. But one of the problems that we have is a lot of times people simply can't separate facts from opinions. Five years ago now, I had a conversation with somebody as matters were heating up. And I may have already shared this with you, so I'll apologize if I did. But in that conversation, I remember the individual repeatedly saying, I spoke with so-and-so, and they said, and they went on to say what the person said. And I said, okay, so to get the facts straight, the person you spoke to wasn't present at the event. So whatever they're telling you, it's hearsay. That's a fact. They're just passing along what they heard. And all the person did was look at me and saying, you're calling them a liar. I said, no, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is they're just passing along what they heard. They weren't present. And for 20 minutes or longer, that's all we debated was that issue, because he kept saying I called the person a liar, and I kept saying, no, he may have repeated perfectly accurate everything he was told, but the fact is he wasn't present. You see the difference? The individual could not separate that. Because that person told him, in his mind, it was as if he was present. Again, topic for another discussion, rules of logic and reason. So I'm going to cover some principles today for you and I to begin to think about should another conflict come your way. As we read, we know they will come. That can be personal conflicts between you and a family member, you and a spiritual family member, a brother here. And so we need to do our part to follow God's example, the biblical example of resolving conflicts. Principle number one, the real source of it all. The real source of it all. James chapter 4. Let's go there. Very familiar scripture, but let's never forget when we're in conflict with anybody what the source of the conflict really is. James chapter 4 and verse 1. That didn't sound. That's Hebrews. That's not going to work. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights, some translations say quarrels, come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war yet you do not have because you do not ask. And it continues on. It talks about asking amiss or asking for wrong motives. But the underlying premise here is that we have conflicts because we're not getting our way. We're not getting what we want. I'm not being heard. My idea is not being listened to. My idea is right. Your idea is wrong. And you're just not admitting it. And this is the human nature. This is the underlying premise for why we have conflicts. Do you know there's times in life that you could be absolutely right on a matter but wind up dead right? Let me explain what I mean by that. Just a minute ago in 1 Peter, we said that, you know, we read that there will be times when we will suffer for righteousness' sake. There will be times when you could absolutely be right about a matter, but how you handle it could be or lead to, I'll use some eternal death. I'll make a very physical analogy. When our kids were younger, I used to share with them what I meant by being right to the point of being dead right. And this was the analogy I would use. You can walk to the street corner and wait there at the light and hit the walk button, and it says walk, you know, the little white symbol the guy is walking. Cars could be racing down the street, and you could determine, I have a right, I am in the right to now cross the street because I've got this, says go ahead and walk. And you could step out on the street, And if the cars don't stop, you know what? You're dead. You were right, but you wound up dead. There will be times in conflict the same thing can be true. You could be right on a matter, but how you handle it, because it still requires wisdom and discernment, is going to lead to, I'll use the term, eternal death. We have to know that there will be times when you could be right, but you have to suck it up and suffer anyways. And that's one of the hardest things to do, especially when it's like you know you're right and you can prove it. And so that's one of the first challenges, though. But again, it's our selfish nature of wanting to prove to the other person that I am right. And what we're really wanting is to get them to admit that they're wrong. And sometimes you have to be willing to walk away. Knowing you're right, just walk away. And that's a hard thing to do. Again, a root cause of human conflict is we all view everything in absolute right and absolute wrong. And we don't have any latitude in between. Rather than trying to pursue a mutual beneficial outcome, it's about winning and losing. It's just fundamentally in our nature. Especially if it's a matter you do know you're right. Then it really is a prideful thing, and it's hard to back down. But again, as James writes here, though, the wars and the fights and the conflicts come from within us. It's from the desires that are in us that we don't have control over. And we fight and we devour each other over, I'm right, you're wrong, I want you to admit it, and I'm not going to stop until you do. You know, the underlying source of all of our quarrels is that selfishness. It is not a godly nature. We know where it comes from. Satan is called our adversary. You can put your notes for 1 Peter 5:8, 1 Timothy 5:14. He's called our adversary. Revelation 12:10. If this wasn't on the minds of many of us 5 years ago, he's called the accuser of our brethren. You know, when people are accusing your brothers and sisters, you really ought to take a step back from that. And remind yourself, who is the accuser of the brethren? Revelation 12, verse 10. Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Satan is called the author of all evil. Luke 10, verse 19. Acts 5, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11. Again, Satan is the author of all evil. The source of our conflicts is more than just our human nature. It's a human nature that's yielding to Satan's influence, not yielding to God's way of life. We lust and we fight and we quarrel because we're not getting our way, is what it boils down to. Second principle, and this is a difficult one, we need to view conflict in a positive manner. You're like, what? James chapter 1. We have to view it in a positive manner. This is difficult. It's kind of like trials. We never like to view trials in a positive way. But notice what it says in James, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Count it all joy. Continues on and says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Goes on to talk about lacking wisdom. We need to consider it joy. That's what it says. Consider it joy when we fall into various trials, and sometimes those trials are conflict with one another. Because through that, it becomes a catalyst for growth and change, both in yourself and the other person. Trying to resolve conflicts between people is probably the greatest challenge of all time. It really is at the core of Scripture, right? What's God trying to do but reconcile mankind to himself? It's taken how many years, and man's still at war with God. The critical question for us is, how do we respond, though, when we're in conflict, when we are confronted? If somebody were to come to you, and I need to talk to you about a matter, you know, what is our nature, right? Do our defenses not begin to immediately come up as the person begins to speak to us? Are we angry? Do we feel sorrow? Do we want revenge? What kind of emotions begin to percolate in you when someone comes and says, I need to talk to you about something? And as the conversation begins to go, you see where it's going, and you realize eventually they're going to tell you about something about you that has created this conflict. I submit to you, we all have a tendency to immediately put up our defense mechanisms, which often exacerbates the problem. because what do we do, right? We're kind of stop listening. We're already building up our counterclaim or our defense. We need to approach it with a clear head. We need to think of it as a learning and growing opportunity. You know, along with this, people often think that conflict is wrong or they won't have conflict in their life, and so they're usually floored when it comes. We have to realize that it will come. We don't like it when it happens, but it comes and we have to deal with it. When, you know, when we first came into the church, Mr. Coleman talked about coming in at 6, I came in at 10, so it's probably a little bit different for us young lads and for our kids growing up in the church, but certainly for those of you that maybe lived a certain amount of your life before God called you, maybe you came in as an adult, you may have came into the church thinking, man, all these people are perfect. Remember how you felt the first time you realized they weren't? Right? That was probably an adjustment. Some of you are shaking your heads, right? You've been there. You came in thinking, I'm not. Your first day at Sabbath services, you're like, oh, I'm not sure I can be with these people. They're perfect. And then after a while, you realize, wait a minute, they're not perfect. And I know I've talked to people over the years who that was an adjustment for them. It was hard for them because they, they had put everybody up on these perfect pedestals and they felt let down. Again, a different experience than what I had having grown up. It didn't take us long to realize that within the church, we all didn't think alike. We all didn't have the same views on doctrines, on what's appropriate to do on the Sabbath. You know, can you turn the TV on? Well, yeah, but certain shows. I mean, the list just, remember, it was all a big adjustment. We couldn't agree. And sometimes we had conflict as we tried to force each other to have, a list. This was the right way. And each one of us developed our own view in certain areas, and if we weren't careful, we began to judge one another because we felt that what we were doing was scriptural, and what is the default, right? That means you're not following scripture because I am. I mean, is that not the basis of what caused some of those problems? Because if I was wrong, I would change. And so we used to bicker and quarrel over, what can you do on the Sabbath, and can you turn on the TV? Can you cook? Can you go out to eat? Oh, and child rearing, that was one that was stickler at times. Whatever you were doing was the right thing. And if somebody wasn't doing it the same way, they were clearly the one doing it wrong. And it led to all kinds of quarrels. Luke chapter 22. This expectation that we put on each other of being in the church makes it much more difficult to resolve conflicts when they come, because we all have this tendency to believe that we all should see Scripture just as clearly, and there shouldn't be any differences among God's people. We should all agree on everything, and yet we're going to notice that, again, if you study your Bible, you'll see that this is not new to us. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, in the midst of the Passover, Jesus Christ is about to be crucified. And in the middle of all of that, the disciples are going to dispute over who is greatest. Verse 24, Luke 22, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It didn't say they had a conversation. It said they had a dispute. I don't know what a dispute looked like in the time of Jesus Christ. I often wonder what the look on Christ's face was when all this is going on. Like, I'm the one about to be crucified, and you're disputing amongst yourself over who's going to be considered the greatest. What's interesting to note about that, when you think it through what it says here, it says, they disputed as to which of them should be considered the greatest in the kingdom of God, right? What is their big assumption? They're already assuming they're going to be in the kingdom of God. They're already disputing over who's going to be the greatest. Maybe Jesus Christ said, I'm not even so sure, guys, from the way you're behaving yourself. Maybe you ought to worry about getting there and not worry about who's greatest. Let's look at another example. Again, another example of believers, those that we might think should know better. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look here. A dispute within the ministry. It happens. And again, we'll look at a familiar passage over in Acts chapter 15. The Bible is full of examples of God's people disputing. And so it's not that we're not going to have them as much as we wish we didn't, but it's really a matter of how do we handle them when they come. Acts 15 and verse 1. Here we're going to see some differences amongst the ministry. Paul and Barnabas were in agreement when they went out from Antioch. A little later, though, they're going to have a dispute over John Mark, and so then they're going to split up over that, but we'll see that they actually do reconcile. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught, brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, again, what did that look like? It was recorded as no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Skip on down to verse 36. We'll see here then they have, so Paul and Barnabas then, from that first occasion, they went out together. But later on, still in the same chapter, after some days, after they traveled, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So even amongst the ministry, there were occasions when they couldn't get along. And you'll see as we go through the sermon today, there's a time to, as I like to say, it's like the boxers, right? They ring the bell. You go to your separate corners, you take a deep breath, and you cool off, right, as you try to resolve through this. But again, the point here is we looked at the disciples disputing over who was greatest. We see now here the ministry having no small dispute amongst themselves over this. Later on, you could just put in your notes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul would later then speak rather affectionately toward Barnabas when he told him to bring Mark as he would be helpful. So they seem to have resolved whatever the difference was, and they came back together. Acts chapter 28, while we're here in the book of Acts, we'll see here then a dispute amongst the Jews over whether or not God was in fact extending salvation to the Gentiles. Acts 28, verse 29. We're just kind of breaking into the context of the story and note what it says here in verse 29 of Acts chapter 28. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And so again, we can see throughout Scripture several examples of God's people having disputes over various issues. There's always been conflict. It's not wrong. We don't like conflict when it comes. We certainly should strive to avoid conflict as we work with one another. But what is wrong is how we handle conflict. And that's where over the years, as if you've been around for any length of time, we've not been too good at that, to be honest. We just have not been really good at resolving conflict. What we tend to do is part ways, wave goodbye, and then life's good again for a little while. You can almost take the story of Paul and Barnabas and say apply it to the church, right? Paul and Barnabas, they had to go separate ways. And, you know, they traveled together. They broke away from the others and traveled together. And after a while, they broke away. Again, but we have to resolve things. I'm going to read a poem to you. You do not have to write this down. I printed a bunch of copies. I'll put them on the information table. If we don't have enough, I can print off some more. But it's a nice little poem that kind of, I think, helps us to understand how we might want to consider conflicts, those agitations of life that we have to deal with, and what can result in how we handle them. The poem is titled Oyster and a Grain of Sand. I don't know the author. It says, there once was an oyster whose story I tell, who found that some sand had got into his shell. It was only a grain, but it gave him great pain, for oysters have feelings, although they're so plain. Sound like Dr. Seuss, don't I? I could probably really step that up if I wanted to. Now I'm going to have to stop. Now, did he berate the harsh workings of fate that had brought him to such a deplorable state? Did he curse at the government, cry for election, and claim that the sea should have given him protection? No, he said to himself as he lay on a shell, since I cannot remove it, I shall try to improve it. Now, the years have rolled around, as the years always do, and he came to his ultimate destiny stew. Got to think about that for a minute. And a small grain of sand that had bothered him so was a beautiful pearl all richly aglow. Now the tale has a moral, for isn't it grand what an oyster can do with a morsel of sand? What couldn't we do if we'd only begin with some of the things that get under our skin? I think it's a nice little poem to help us think about next time we're in a conflict, what can I learn from this? What can I produce of value in my life and the life of another person as we work through this conflict? Can a pearl be born out of this conflict if we handle this in the right manner? Matthew chapter 13. There's a parable here how a pearl of great value would take a long, long time to create. Matthew 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Mr. Coleman spoke in a sermonette message about love towards a brother, and you know, if we had that genuine love towards a brother, we would work hard as it takes, through a conflict to resolve our differences. And that may mean that we're not always going to agree. We have to find a way to put it behind us. Sometimes, maybe the greatest way to resolve our conflicts is just agreeing to not agree on some points. And then agreeing to not pester each other about it either. I'll get to that point in a moment. Principle number 3. Nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that conflict resolution comes naturally or easily. Nowhere does Scripture tell us it comes naturally or easily, but it is your responsibility to resolve conflict whenever possible. It's yours. You don't wait on your brother. If you know there's a conflict, you have to initiate resolving it. Again, the hope is that they also desire to resolve conflict. Matthew chapter 7. It's our human tendency, as I mentioned earlier, to just be defensive. We can be defensive of our sins. We can be defensive when a brother comes to you and wants to talk about a conflict, and you know, immediately we tend to tune them out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. I guess I'll begin verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? See, we're really good about when a brother comes to us with an issue of telling him, hey, buddy, you know, you're looking at the speck in my eye, right? This is our defense mechanism. What about the plank in your own eye? And we may not say it, but we think it. Who is he to come tell me? He's got this blah, blah, blah. That's our defense mechanisms coming up. We're not even listening to him. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. I've heard people say this. Yeah, if he would just get the plank out of his eye, then I would listen to him. Right? Again, it's our defense. Listen to him. But we tend to turn it around. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Again, we are defensive. It is in our nature. So when somebody comes to you and wants to resolve a conflict, and sometimes you don't even know there's a conflict, but they feel there is one, and they want to work it out. Sometimes we shut it down right at the start because boom, all of our defenses go up and we start, yeah, you got a plank, who are you? You know, it's, you got sin, we all got sin, who are you? So, you know, whatever it is, and we don't listen. Yet if we genuinely love one another, as was touched on in the sermonette, wouldn't you desire to reconcile with your brother? And we'll talk about some of that here in a moment. But again, it's our defense mechanisms that makes it difficult. One of the biggest problems human beings have, certainly it's a problem that plagues our society, government, families, schools, you know, pick any organization, any organized structure, church, right? It's a desire to avoid conflict. Avoid it at all costs. And what we end up doing is we don't deal with situations that need to be dealt with. We just avoid it. Like just try to keep it at bay and hope it goes away. I've experienced several of those instances in my life, primarily at work. Not this job. Previous jobs. Situations where, you know, the owners of the company, the president, just didn't want to deal with whatever the matter is that needed to be dealt with. One experience I'll share with you was a coworker I had. I was the IT director for a company, and he was a rather knowledgeable IT person, but he wasn't the IT director. Anyways, we had some decisions that had to be made and things that we had to do, very technical stuff. I won't get into it. And so I go to the president of the company, and we talk about things. He said, yes, this is what I want done. Boom, boom, boom. And so I'm going about doing my job as it's supposed to be, and I keep tripping over this other guy who's going around behind me doing like the exact opposite or different things going on, reconfiguring stuff and whatever. And so I go back to the president like, help me understand. Did we not agree that, oh, yes, that's what we're going to do? This went on for a while, and finally it erupted. I erupted, to be honest. I lost it. So to make a long story short, the individual and myself and the president of the company were in the conference room with the HR director. Right, we're going to get to the bottom of this, right? You know what came out of that meeting? I was doing exactly what the president of the company asked me to do. So was he. The president was telling him to do one thing and me to do something else, and both of us looked at the other person as the one not doing what we're told. From his perspective, Glenn Martin's not doing what he's told. So the president told me this is what we're going to do. And I'm over here saying, you're the one not doing what he's told. In the end of that meeting, it became obvious the president was giving us both. Yeah, and then he just sat there. Like, me and this guy are now allies, looking at the president and the HR director like, now what do we do? I share that story because it was a very real instance in my life where I realized I was doing exactly what I was hoping never occurred to me. So was he. I had already assumed he was the one not doing what he was told. Romans chapter 12. This is how our problems and our conflicts can happen. In that instance, the president of the company did not sit down with either one of us to resolve it. He was just pushing it off and avoiding it and telling pretty much each person what he thought they wanted to hear, and it eventually came to a head. He and I resolved our differences. President of the company was still president of the company, but you know, I kind of lost a little bit of trust, I guess. I didn't know when he would tell me stuff. You start second-guessing. In Romans chapter 12, and here's the principle, right? Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I should have gone to my coworker and said, can we talk? You know, we got to talk because I'm feeling this way and you're doing this and let's get on the same page. Probably would have figured it out right away. First time we would have had a conversation, he said, oh, no, that's not what the president told me to do. He said, well, let's go talk to the president. But I didn't do that. And the responsibility really was on me. I knew the Bible better than him. I should have been the one actually to initiate that. It's my fault. Again, as much as is possible with you, live peaceably with all men. That means as much as is possible, you need to initiate resolving a conflict or a difference with anybody. There may be times, though, that they don't want to, but you have to do your part and initiate it. There may be times when the only way to resolve a conflict is to avoid them for a while till you calm down. As I said, it's kind of like, hopefully it never gets as bad as being boxers in a ring, but, you know, sometimes people do need to separate, you know, and just take a breather and get a rest. We grew up, I always say I, but my wife and I grew up in the same area. We grew up in an area where, at the time, this was back to the same era when Mr. Coleman was speaking of, the church was much larger. We had six congregations within 60 minutes of one another, 90 minutes at the most, I think. So there were a lot of congregations in the area. What happened over time was there was one particular congregation where when people had disagreements, everybody went there. It's like if you're in congregation A and you can't get along, you leave and you go over there. You're over here in congregation B, you go there. And that became the place where everybody was sort of migrating to. And that's not bad. To take a breather. You know, sometimes you do have to just get away, take a breather. But you still have to go back and resolve it. Running away doesn't resolve it. But again, there's a time and a place to take a breather and collect your thoughts. But as I said, growing up, it just became the area where when somebody had an issue, these two guys didn't get along for whatever reason, they just quit and they went there. And after a while, that became the congregation where everybody was at. Sadly enough. Again, the problem with doing that is that it doesn't resolve anything. Reconciliation is never reached. The problems never go away. They still exist. It's just the two people don't interact anymore. It's interesting. My wife and I used to ponder. never judged, but it was one of those things we used to think about is, you know, how many Passovers go by with the people showing up for Passover knowing that there's something not resolved. And we have a responsibility to resolve those things. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. The sad thing, too, was in those circumstances, everybody knew it, just nobody talked about it. And you try to encourage them, and there's an issue, and you hope that in time they will calm down and they'll go back and work it out and resolve it. Matthew 5 and verse 23, again it says, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Now you may not have anything against them, but it says they have something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Again, the point is, the principle is that we have that responsibility. When there's unresolved differences, we do have a responsibility to do your part in resolving it. Once you've done your part, the other person doesn't want to resolve it, you're clear before God. You made the effort, and they just don't want to. We'll cover some of that here in a moment. The next principle number four, I call this covering the necessary prerequisites. Covering the necessary prerequisites. Basically, examining yourself and your motives. You know, in school, as you advance in subjects, there's always prerequisites, right? You can't do this one, so you got to take this class before you take the next one. And the same is true for us. If we don't have the proper prerequisites in order, we're going to fail. We have to do things in a certain way to make sure we have the greatest opportunity for success as we work to reconcile things. Number one, this was covered in the sermonette, is love. If you don't love the other person, what are you really doing? Are you trying to attack them? I mean, you have to love the person and want to resolve it. You want them to be in the kingdom as much as you want to be in the kingdom. And so your desire is for both of you to resolve a conflict for the sake of both of you. And you need to go to that person in that same sense of love. God loves you. Right? We know the scriptures, God loved us while we were yet sinners. So you can love somebody while you're still having a conflict with them. That's what we need to do. The second one is humility. Humility. Again, this is very important because we do have to look at ourselves and our own weaknesses and feelings, and we have to keep things in proper perspective. Don't go to them with, high on your horse type of an attitude. I'm here to correct you. That never works. But we need to go there in humility. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 verse 1. We're reminded here, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, inherent in there is that first prerequisite of love. You're going to them in a spirit of gentleness, wanting to help restore that person, wanting to resolve your differences. The third prerequisite is to be patient. To be patient. We need to be patient with one another. They're probably not going to hear you the first time you talk to them. Again, the natural tendency is to be defensive. So you have to, sometimes you got to get a grip on yourself and not get angry back and be patient and allow them to air out what they're feeling. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I should have had you stay in Galatians. We'll pop back there in a second. Colossians 3, verse 12. So therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, we need to be patient. We need to be forbearing and forgiving as we seek to resolve whatever difference we may have between one another. I'll just go back to Galatians 6, verse 2. I'll read it to you. We were just there. It says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, bearing one another's burdens, being patient with one another. Understanding they may not understand what you're saying the first time, but don't take it as a reason to just, blow the whole situation off and not continue to strive. The fourth prerequisite I wrote is to do this without hypocrisy. You know, if we're not living the way we should be living, then honestly, it goes back to the beam and the speck, right? In all honesty, should we be going after our brother if we're not honestly doing our part in our own lives? And so we need to make sure that we are doing those things. All of these, though, can be summed up in that aspect of having genuine love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13. Because if you're seeking to resolve matters with a brother, if you love them, all these other things are going to fall in place here in a moment that we're going to go through. But 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, love suffers long. So I love you as a brother. I want to resolve this. And I'll suffer long as it takes so we can resolve this. It is kind. It does not envy. It's not parading yourself. I'm not coming to you parading myself as a perfect example because I'm not. You know, but that's a topic we can discuss another day. So I'm not coming to you as vain and puffed up that I'm perfect. Verse 5, this is not behave rudely. I'm trying to be kind and polite. I'm not seeking my own. I'm seeking to understand. I'm seeking to resolve a conflict. And maybe I'm the one that doesn't understand. It's entirely possible. So I'm coming to you seeking, not my own, but to resolve this. I'm not provoked. I'm thinking no evil of you. I'm not implying that you did this intentionally. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt because I love you. And I want to resolve this. Verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity. I'm not happy about this matter we're in. I want to rejoice in truth. I want to rejoice in living God's way. And I want us to work through this together. It bears all things. Again, it believes all things. I believe in you. I give you the benefit of the doubt. I hope all things. I hope we're going to work this out. I have that confidence and endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. It goes on to say, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and our tongues, they will cease. So it all goes with your attitude as you approach the individual in whatever manner you're trying to resolve. Now, we're ready to begin the process of reconciliation. That was all just laying the groundwork. Principle number 5 is to now prepare. It's to now prepare. We need to do things to put ourselves in the right frame of mind. It's to be focused and specific about the conflict that you're trying to resolve. This includes, obviously, prayer, a lot of prayer, Bible study. Make sure that you're not going in the wrong attitude, that you're in the right frame of mind. Fasting, meditation certainly would be appropriate before you go and speak to a brother. Your conflict always arises emotions in people. We get angry. We get stressed out. We want vengeance. Oh, you're coming at me? Yeah, well. And then it's part of our human nature. We have to control all that and put it down. It's the only way we're going to resolve things. Both you as the one going as well as being on the receiving end of it, you've got to take a deep breath and get control of that. Now would be a good time to review the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, am I example, showing them in my life? Am I trying to show them as I go to talk to my brother? Now is the time to sit down and really separate out facts from opinions. Right? What do I know to be a fact versus what I think or what I'm assuming or what I think you meant when you said that? All these things we do as human beings, right? What do you know to be a fact? Yesterday we were sitting around talking and you said this. This was the sentence. This is how I took it. Is that what you meant? There's a fact in maybe what was stated, but then there's a whole other aspect of how you interpret it, like we covered earlier. How I reacted to it, but what are the facts? Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. There's a principle here. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Matthew Henry's commentary writes this. It says, sentence should never be passed upon the testimony of one witness alone. A false witness should suffer the same punishment which he sought to have inflicted upon the person he accused. Nor could any law be more just. Let all Christians not only be cautious in bearing witness in public, Be cautious in bearing witness in public, but be careful not to join in private slanders. and let all whose conscience accuses them of crime without delay flee for refuge to the hope set before them in Jesus Christ. Let me paraphrase. If you honestly love your brother, whatever matter you're trying to resolve, you want private. Why? Because you love them. And when it's resolved, which is your expectation, you don't want any lingering clouds. You know, if you've told five people, but you and your brother resolved it, five people still have this because you told them. And so if you do genuinely love a brother, the desire is that it is resolved privately for everybody involved, them, you, again. We're going to see the requirement of two or more witnesses repeated in the New Testament. You can look that up later. But again, the fact here is that we need to be striving to keep matters private as we resolve them for the sake of everybody involved. Principle number six now is to follow the process in Matthew 18. Let's go to Matthew 18. It is a process. I submit to you, if we love our brother, it's a process that we will work hard at. And I'll kind of interject my thoughts based on experiences, where we've gone wrong in times past, and maybe where we could do better going forward. Matthew 18 is a process. God wants us to follow a process in resolving our conflicts. He basically says, look, here's plan A. This is what I want you to do. And if it doesn't work, I've got plan B, the next step in the process. If it doesn't work, then here's the next step in the process. But do them in that order. Don't jump ahead. Follow and do them in this order. Let's take a look at this now. Matthew 18, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone. Alone, right? That you should understand that word. What do we typically do wrong? It's human nature. We tell four friends first. And this is how it goes, right? You go to a friend and say, well, I'm going to talk about a situation. I need to go to a brother. I just want to make sure I'm not wrong. And then you just unload the whole situation on somebody. Well, it says alone. It means that we need to go to them alone. He shouldn't have already got other people involved. Let's continue on. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Matter's closed. It's all over. He probably loves and respects you because it is private between you and him alone. You allowed him to correct maybe a misunderstanding. Maybe it was something wrong and you allowed him a chance to fix it. So you've gained your brother. So here's our first step then is between the two of you. You know, studies have shown that 95% of conflicts in our lives that are resolvable get resolved that way. In other words, 95% of them that can be resolved are resolved in just simply going to somebody in the right attitude and saying whatever it is. This is what I heard you say, and I think I misunderstood you because this is how I took it. Can you clarify? And they clarify, life goes on. But doing an end around, again, running off for a friend, never really works. It's what ends up happening is you start stirring up alliances and divisions because people start choosing sides and matters that they don't even really know what happened, right? That's what we saw several years ago. I don't know what happened several years ago. I have no idea. I wasn't there. But we had alliances form. Again, this process, though, let's be honest with ourselves, is usually skipped. Why? It scares us. We're often scared to do that, to go to brother and, you know, how do I do this? And maybe you're nervous and you want somebody to be there with you, so we don't go to them. Sometimes we just hope it goes away. And sometimes it actually makes the problem worse because then something else happens. And something else happens. And pretty soon, we've built up a whole case against somebody over two or three maybe misunderstandings that you had. You know, one of the easiest ways I've seen this happen in relationships, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't know if I was reading about this the other day. When we use too much sarcasm towards one another, boy, that, you know what sarcasm does, right? Did they really mean? I bet they really meant that. You know, they said it as a joke, but I bet they really meant that. So again, here's the first step then, is to go to your brother alone. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, again, tying into the scripture read, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, these people are not there to pass a judgment on the conflict. They are there to witness the two of you having a conversation. That's it. We really don't need them interjecting their opinions, you know. And if you really love the person, it goes back to that. Like, if I love you so much, I might even pick someone I know that you're good friends with, that you would trust, that I'm not coming here with my best friend who you don't like, so we're ganging up on you. And you go with them, and their purpose is to make sure that later on, if it's called into question, they can say, yes, I was present, and you know, Len Martin said this, and this person said that, and they said this, and they're just there to corroborate what was said. They're not really there to say, well, you know, I really think he's right and you're wrong, and maybe it'll come to that, but generally, no, they're there to help the two of you work out your misunderstanding. They should hopefully be someone unbiased. Like I said, if you're really striving to resolve it, try to take someone that they trust. It just shows your genuine desire to resolve it. You're taking their good friend, not your best friend. And then we'll continue on. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, sometimes over the years I've seen people go right to this point. They tell everybody in church. Right? They tell everybody that listened to them about how so-and-so treated me, and on and on and on it goes. And then what we end up having is like a wildfire. Whole mess to try to put out, because this one's talking to that one as opposed to going step one, step two, step three. Now, if you genuinely desire that this matter is to be resolved, and you love your brother, and as I said, when it's all over, the conflict is over, so nobody else had to know. You know, if you can tell five people, then you got to go around and tell them, it's all better, we've resolved it, and then they got to go tell the five people they told, right? Because you know how things work. Let's just be honest, right? So if you handle it the right way, though, it's all resolved, and nobody had to know. So let me ask you this. Would it not be worth our effort to go to your brother alone more than once? How often we say, hey, I did step one, you didn't listen, so I'm bringing in the army, I'm bringing in, you know, we want to hurry up and get the ganging up thing going instead of saying, I'm willing to go two or three times to my brother alone. That's how much I really want to resolve it privately instead of jumping to the ganging up side of things. So again, if we do genuinely love our brother, we want to resolve it, maybe we could take multiple attempts at going alone before we go with a witness. And then maybe we go with that witness on two or three occasions to sit down and talk, really work, before we then have to take it, maybe get the ministry involved. That's how much we should work towards reconciling our differences. And I submit to you, we don't really do that very well. It's something we probably all could do better at. Principle number 7, then, is communication really is key. Communication is key. Resolving our conflicts is not about winning or losing. It's about restoring relationships. Quite honestly, in most conflicts and in most things that happen between people, there really is no absolute right and wrong. A lot of times it's, well, each person's right, each person's wrong in different aspects about it. It's also important to understand how a person feels as you're going through it. You know, something I usually like to stress with people is feelings aren't right or wrong. They just are. They just exist. How many times do you just tell somebody, well, you shouldn't feel that way? But they do. You know, feelings, they just exist. What we need to do is try to understand why they feel that way. Try to help them to you know, maybe you have to apologize. And it didn't mean it to come across that way. And I'm sorry you feel that, you know. But don't sit there and try to say, well, you shouldn't feel that way. I didn't mean it that way, and you shouldn't. Well, they do feel that way. Feelings are real. To the individual, they feel a certain way. They feel hurt. Maybe they feel betrayed. Whatever the issue is, they have certain feelings. Those feelings make it difficult to process the facts of a matter. And so we're dealing with facts. You shouldn't feel that way because this is a fact. Well, that may be the fact, but I still feel that way. And feelings take time to heal. We should be a good listener. We should avoid interrupting one another as we try to resolve these things. Share with you some other very practical things that we should all be doing at this stage of communicating. There's a technique that you're often taught in management. Certainly if you're in HR, involved with employee relations and things, it's called reflective listening. Some of you probably heard this term before. It's when you develop the skill of repeating back to the person what they said. For example, you could say, well, what I heard you say is this. Now, they give them a chance to clarify. No, that's not what I meant. Let me rephrase myself. So when you're honestly listening to somebody, You're listening to what they said, and you're prepared to repeat back to them what you believe, what you heard. This is what I believe I heard. Is that what you meant? And in doing that, it really helps to reach a better understanding. You could even say something like, well, when you said that, did you think I, and sort of help them to process what's going on? Again, it's about clarifying meanings, clarifying sentences, and reaching understanding. Don't attack the other person. Now's not the time for that. Yeah, well, you know, whatever. Criticism, threats, name-calling, none of that's going to help, right? It's just going to fuel it. And what we're trying to do is resolve it. This is also a good time to be assertive about yourself, right? Because it's not about just sort of laying down and letting somebody roll. You know, at the same time, you can come back and say, well, you know, I was X whenever this happened, and this is how I reacted. It's about trying to clarify. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Now is also a time not to bring up past issues. You know, we have a loving God. He's so loving that when we repent, He forgives us and He moves on. We tend to hang on to things, don't we? We use them at those critical moments. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates friends. Again, if you love that person, you're seeking to resolve a matter. You're not telling others. You're not bringing up the past. God forgave you. He moved on. And now is not the time to say, yeah, well, you know, I remember 6 years ago, you bring something up and they're like, what? Like, I forgot about that. So we can't hang on to those things. Another point here on communicating, I mentioned earlier, is, you know, there's no sarcasm, ridicule, insults. You know, if you're trying to resolve something, that is only going to stoke fires. You know, when you start responding and with name calling and put downs and sarcasm, you know, I looked it up because people often think that sarcasm is just a type of humor related to satire and irony, but the dictionary definition says this: sarcasm, a cutting, often ironic remark intended to wound, a form of wit that is marked by the use of sarcastic language and is intended to make its victim the butt of contempt or ridicule, witty language used to convey insults or scorn. Where's the love of God in any of that? You know, if you're trying to resolve a matter with a brother, now is not the time to be sarcastic towards him. You know, there's no love in that. You're trying to bring the tension down, not stoke it up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Again, principles on communicating with one another and resolving conflicts. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Probably one of the biggest problems we have as human beings in resolving matters is our word choices. Ephesians chapter 4 and 31, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, one of the easiest ways we all lose credibility as we're trying to resolve conflicts with one another is when we overstate our case, or when we give very little credibility to what the other person says. It's when we use phrases that go like this, right? You know, I always do that? Or, you never, you know, exaggerated claims. Maybe one time they said something that hurt your feelings, and you say, you know, you always say things that hurt my feelings. Again, over-exaggerating, not giving credit to the other person. When they make a valid point, oh, you're right. You're right, I'm sorry. We're saying, well, no, that's not really true. Again, these extremes that we do, all it does is we lose credibility. When every time you talk to resolve something, you're saying, you know, every time I'm around you, you always, and the person's going, every time? Always? See, you just lost credibility because they know that's not true. And so we need to be careful about not, you know, doing that. And there's one, I call it dropping the H-bomb, the hope bomb. Again, it ties into this. It's using those expressions, again, like everything, always, anytime, never. Because when you do that to people, you give them no hope. Like, you basically tell them that you're always this way. And again, it gives them no hope. There's a lot that we could go into on conflict resolution. I simply wanted to kind of hit this at kind of a high level. There's a lot related to this. I know I gave you a lot of information. I'm going to review these points quickly with you. I'll just read them off. You can fill in your notes if you missed a point. And then I'm going to read you something in conclusion. So the points we covered today, principle one is remember the source of our quarrels. Principle two is to view conflict in a positive manner. Remember, we talked about the pearl. It's not formed overnight without irritation. Principle three is resolving conflicts is not easy, but it is our responsibility. Number four was to cover the necessary prerequisites of love, humility, patience, and being without hypocrisy. Number five was about preparing. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation are critical at that juncture. Principle six is to follow the process in Matthew 18. There's three key steps. First, go alone. Go alone to that person directly. Number two is to take along an unbiased third person if it has to go to that step. And thirdly, to take the matter to someone in authority. We had a sermon had about authority. And lastly, that our communication with one another is key. So I'm going to conclude now by reading. This is called the Peacemaker's Pledge. It's the commitment to biblical conflict resolution. I also made copies of this. In fact, I think what I put back there is a two-sided copy with this and the poem. I'll just read it to you and we'll conclude. It's the Peacemaker's Pledge. This is adapted from a book titled The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict by Ken Sandy. As people, so it's basically a pledge that you and I should ask ourselves, can we make this pledge? As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, to serve one another, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. Glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Get the log out of your own eye. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts. Confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. Gently restore. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offenses, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. Go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. And by God's grace, we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an assignment, not an accident. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but of faithful, dependent obedience. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to our Lord and lead others to know His infinite love.